Good evening. I think we're ready. Well, it is once again an enormous pleasure, privilege to be here with you all tonight. I want to thank you for the cordial invitation to share the Word of God with you this morning and also this evening. It really is a wonderful thing to be able to do that. This evening's message is entitled Glimpses of God in Solomon's Temple Prayer, Part 2. Glimpses of God in Solomon's Temple Prayer, Part 2. This morning in Part 1, we covered 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 23 through 45. And although we might backtrack to make a couple of observations from that passage or from that portion of Solomon's prayer, we will most likely spend our time with the remainder of the prayer from 1 Kings 8, 46 through 53. I was initially under the assumption that everyone would have been at the first service, but if you weren't at the first service, then I think you'll be able to jump right in without being too lost at what's going on. I'll just give you a couple of brief reminders about what we covered this morning. So to begin, David, the second king of Israel, wanted to build a temple for God. But God told him no because of the bloodshed that David had caused during his life. God allowed him to begin with some of the planning and preparations for the construction of a temple for the worship of the God of Israel, but God told him that his son would be building the temple. So David's son Solomon became king and proceeded to build the temple in the fourth year of his reign, which would be 967 BC. 7 years later, in 960 BC, the temple was completed, and Israel gathered around for its inauguration. It was a great celebration, and the glory of the Lord, the Kavod Adonai, filled the temple to such a degree that even the priests were not able to continue ministering at that time. And that descent of the Lord into the temple showed God's intimate presence among the people and also his blessing and approval. And then following that, Solomon knelt down to pray the prayer that we are going to finish reading this evening. And from that first part of the prayer, we highlighted a few glimpses of God, a couple of noteworthy things about God that Solomon mentions or that he takes for granted as he is praying that prayer. If we were to do an expository or exegetical message, I would cover other points in detail, in particular how this passage fits within the Old Testament narrative and its relationship to Israel historically and things of that nature. But this message is a little more topical, a little more theological, so those are jumping off points, so to speak. But we mentioned this morning, as you might recall, that God is unique and without equal. God is unique and without equal. In particular, Solomon highlighted that there is no one like him in terms of his covenant faithfulness, that God is a God who keeps his promises, God is a God who fulfills the obligations that he places upon himself. Second, we saw that God is everywhere at once, which the fancy theological term for that is God is omnipresent. We also saw that God knows everything. And again, the fancy term for that is God is omniscient. We also saw that God is omnipotent, or In other words, that he is all-powerful. And throughout verses 28 through 45, the first part of the text, numerous times Solomon calls on God to forgive the people for their sins. We see that this issue is also very prominent in verses 46 through 53. So we are going to read those verses. And last but not least, God is much, much more than that. We're just scratching the surface there. So 46 through 53, Solomon continues praying, "When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly.' If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace. That your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant, and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call you. For you have separated them from the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses your servant, when you brought our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord our God." Now the need for forgiveness presupposes an offense. Solomon clearly expects that the people of Israel will need forgiveness because of their offenses. Solomon says words such as, quote, "When they have sinned against you, for there is no man who does not sin," in verse 46, or, quote, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly," in verse 47, and, quote, "Your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you," in verse 50. The words, "there is no man who does not sin," of verse 46, are general enough for us to understand that the problem is not just with the sons of Israel, but that the problem of sin is universal. Paul very well could have quoted that verse in chapter 8, verse 46, in his vivid description of the sinfulness and wickedness of mankind in the section of Romans where he gives us the bad news before he gives us the good news. Paul very well could have stated the fallen, used this verse in that description of the fallen state of humanity. But we'll talk a little bit more about man's problem soon enough. But if we pause for a moment, we realize that these declarations about the offenses and about sins, that the offense presupposes, well, that these point to another perfection of God, and that the offense presupposes a standard. Sins are sins because there is a standard of correctness. Wickedness is wickedness because there is a standard of righteousness. And that standard is ultimately determined by God and is rooted in his perfect character. In particular, it is rooted in his holiness. These verses that we just read, and in fact the whole prayer of Solomon, takes for granted that God is holy. Now that conclusion is supported by the literary background of the passage. When the entire prayer has chapters 28 through 30 of Deuteronomy in mind, those chapters record when Joshua was just about to lead Israel into the promised land, and God reiterated his promised blessings upon the nation for obedience to the Mosaic law and God's cursings for their disobedience. The blessings or wonderful things include abundant provision, protection from enemies, health, life, and many other things, not to mention that they would continue to dwell in the land of which God had given them. And some of the cursings, the horrible things that are mentioned there includes dearth, destruction, deportation from the land, and death. And dearth being a lack of things, but lack doesn't start with a D, so it doesn't go well. Dearth, destruction, deportation, and death. Those were the cursings that God had promised the people of Israel for disobedience. Israel needed to obey the Mosaic Law, and the Mosaic Law included the Ten Commandments and many other commandments as well. Jesus taught that all the commandments depended or can be summarized or derived from two. He says this in Matthew 22, 37 through 39. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Moreover, Leviticus 19, verse 2 gives us the rationale or the basis for the laws that God had given to Moses and which the people were supposed to fulfill. And that says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God is holy. When God appeared to Moses, he commanded him to remove his sandals because the ground where he was standing was holy. That is, the ground's association with God's holy presence made it holy, at least for that moment in time. His same association with God's presence is why the area in the temple where God dwelt, an event which just happened in our passage prior to the verses that we studied this morning when the Spirit of God, the Kavod Adonai, descended into the temple. The same association of God's presence in the temple where God dwelt, the same place into which the high priest entered only one time a year to make an offering for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. And that place was called the Holy of Holies because of the association with the Holy God. In other words, the superlative would be the most holy place. For the same reason, this association with the Holy God, the good angels are called holy angels. And speaking of the angels, when Isaiah was taken to God's heavenly temple, he saw that they repeatedly cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." God's holiness has to do with him being separate or set apart. In particular, that separation is from sin. God is utterly and completely morally pure and undefiled by sin. He is perfect in purity, just like we sang this morning. He is perfect in purity. Closely related to the concept of God's holiness is his righteousness. God is righteous. He is morally upright, good, and just, or fair. He is good and does only good. In that regard, he is in a category all by himself. After all, according to Jesus, no one is good except God. Interestingly, Jesus himself is called the Holy and Righteous One in Acts 3:14. The holiness of God prompts him to judge sin. Now we need to remember that God is slow to anger and he is slow to judgment, but it is his holiness that moves towards those judgments. Sin violates God's character, and as such, it displeases him. He becomes angry with sin. In his prayer, Solomon mentioned numerous judgments that would befall the people of Israel. And those judgments that he outlines align with the judgments that are mentioned in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. Those included military defeat in chapter 8, verse 33, deportation in verse 34, captivity, drought in verse 35, famine, pestilence, blight, mildew, locust, grasshoppers, all in verse 37, also being besieged by their enemies. And by the way, when we see the description of what being under siege implied, the scriptures tell us that, vividly and sadly tell us that that could even mean that the mother would need to eat or would eat the placenta after giving birth, the afterbirth. Or that others might resort to even cannibalism in such dire situation of lacking food during the siege. The scriptures also mention plagues of various sort, sicknesses of various sorts, etc. God's judgment can take many forms. We should note a few things, though. First, the above examples of judgments are temporal in nature, meaning that they occur during the earthly life of those affected. Scripture also describes a judgment that involves death, that is, separation from God, after the earthly life ends. Second, certain aspects of the literary background of this prayer in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, and also aspects of Solomon's prayer, contemplate Israel at the community or national level as a larger entity. That includes some of the references to forgiveness, such that a national or community forgiveness is largely in view. Of course, the community or the nation of Israel is comprised of individuals. I'm not saying that there's no connection or that they are completely unrelated things, but that is still a difference that needs to be taken into account. For example, one could be part of the nation of Israel and experience the judgment or one of those judgments, or at least the effects from those judgments, the hardships from them, by virtue of belonging to that community or nation, but that person did not necessarily play a party to the sin of which the people is guilty. Conversely, one could experience the blessings that come upon Israel without necessarily contributing to the faithfulness or obedience that brought the blessing about. All that makes it difficult for application of certain details, including certain promises in those chapters. That makes it complicated. But my intention is not to get into all of that right now. The basic point is to say that God is holy and that God is righteous. Therefore, he does judge sin. He does not take sin lightly. He does not sweep it under the rug. The best testimony to this truth is that God the Father sent his Son to pay the penalty for humanity's sin, and also that the Son came and willingly paid that penalty. In fact, Paul clearly teaches that the public sacrifice of Jesus is an outworking of God's righteousness. In Romans 1:16-17, he says that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. In Romans 3:21-26, Paul writes the following. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So with these verses, starting in verse 21, the Apostle Paul passes from the bad news of the sinfulness of man and the condemnation of man to the good news, after leaving us with no hope, after explaining how no one can be justified or declared right before God by being good, by the deeds of the law, as he puts it. And we're left to ask, well, if nobody can be declared good before God, what hope do we have? And that's when Paul gives us this passage to tell us that the hope is in Jesus, who paid our debt to sin, and through faith and faith alone in him are we declared righteous or just before God. But we should note here that the words translated just justifier, that the word just is dikaios in the Greek. Justifier comes from the verb dikaiao. Both of these words, even though in the English they come across as the just and the justifier, are clearly in the Greek related to the word for righteousness. The Greek word for righteousness is dikaiosune. Dikaiosune. So you can hear the similarity between these words, right? Dikaios, dikaiao, and dikaiosune. So they're all related, even though we don't really see that in the words that are placed here, although perhaps in the meaning we could come away with a similar conclusion. That God is the righteous one, and the one who declares the believer in Jesus Christ to also be righteous. And once again, this is a declaration that doesn't necessarily, and in fact, Paul has already described that this person who is being declared righteous is in fact a sinner. But to repeat, the death of Jesus was a historical and public display of God's righteousness. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified, declared right with God. We are also sanctified. Sanctified is the Greek word behind that is related, or the New Testament equivalent of holy. Sanctified, holy. At the moment of faith, we are positionally sanctified. We are positionally made holy. That's why Paul calls his readers saints, even though when he talks about them, sometimes they're anything but saints in their behavior. But that happens at the moment of faith, but there is also that process of sanctification where we are being purified and set apart daily, consecrated for God in our walk. But because of what Jesus has done for us, we should live in holiness and righteousness. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:14 to 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is one of our greatest callings, to live a life of holiness. Now, the sacrifice of Jesus is not only an amazing display of God's righteousness, it is also an amazing display of his love. Multiple verses affirm that fact. The most famous of all the verses, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God shows his love toward us. He manifested his love toward us because God is love. In returning to Paul, the apostle writes the following in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The fact that we were sinners, as Paul explains in the passage, means that we were undeserving of the sacrifice. Love toward those undeserving is considered grace or mercy, and that is why it is by grace. The question is, do we see this attribute or perfection of God in Solomon's prayer? We don't find the Hebrew word for love, which is ahav, or at least one of them. But I would argue that all of Solomon's references to God hearing, which we saw a lot this morning about how God would hear the prayers of Israel, that is, how God would respond positively to the various prayers, that implies God's loving nature. God knows what is going on in the situation. God can act in the situation. But there is a third element. What is it that makes God disposed or willing to act favorably to the prayer of Israel, or as we also saw this morning, to the prayer of the foreigner? Well, I would argue that it is his love, his loving nature, that makes him disposed or willing to act and to respond positively to the prayers. Why else does God respond, especially when he even wants foreigners to fear him? So keep in mind that often the response or acting for which Solomon prays is for God to forgive. For God to forgive, or sometimes this word can also be translated pardon. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use the word that often can be translated as being merciful or having compassion. And also, in fact, even that Hebrew word also occurs in the passage. But forgiving sins and trespasses is an act of love. After all, Solomon himself tells us in Proverbs 10:12 that love covers a multitude of sins. The action of love flows from the heart of the person, and in this case, it flows from God, because he is love. Additionally, we see in verse 23 that Solomon said, "There is no one like God who keeps his covenants." And chesed, a word translated loyal or loving kindness. And the word for that, again, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that they used would be come across as mercy or compassion. So that word and those concepts are a reflection of God's loving nature, of his character. Finally, the prayer has reference to the Mosaic Covenant, and that talks about how God chose Israel. And later in the Old Testament, and that Israel was God's special possession. And later in the Old Testament, it talks about how God loved Jacob, a reference to the national choosing of Israel. And so I think these various elements point to the conclusion that we can see God's loving nature in the prayer of Solomon. We mentioned this morning that God is unique and without equal. In particular, Solomon highlighted there is no one like him in terms of his covenant faithfulness. We also highlighted three perfections of God. He is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. And this afternoon, we gleaned two more perfections from Solomon's prayer. God is, or two more sets at least, God is holy and righteous, and he is also loving. God is love. You could add merciful there as an outworking of his love. It's good to know the characteristics or perfections of God, to be able to pray them back to him, and to be able to reflect upon them always. Knowing who God is helps us navigate this life with all its spiritual and other kinds of perils. My understanding of walking by the Spirit, as Paul talks about in Romans, involves in large part setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, who God is, who Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is, who we are in Christ because of Him, and setting our mind on the things of the Spirit, that we have been, that we have died to sin and been set free to God. By setting our minds on the things of the Spirit instead of the things of the flesh is how we allow the Holy Spirit that indwells us to produce in us the righteousness and the godly living that God desires to see in His people who positionally are, have been declared righteous and have been declared holy or sanctified and set apart for His purposes. So I would just want to encourage you all in that. And lastly, as we think about this prayer overall and how it was an amazing inauguration and an exciting time for the nation of Israel and the people. And Solomon was starting off his reign with his eyes fixed upon God, our great God. And yet, those of you who know about his life and the story of his life know that despite being the wisest man that there had been up to his day, and despite the many gifts and opportunities that he had, that he began to fall away from God and he took his eyes off of God. And as a community of believers here at Union Church, and with the new pastor coming, it's an exciting time and inauguration of a new era, so to speak. And I would just encourage you, as this new era dawns, that you would all keep your eyes fixed upon our God, because He is the one that we worship, and He is the one that we serve, and we would hate for us to fall away or abandon our God by taking our eyes off of Him. So I don't